Thank you for allowing me just a moment to get to the pulpit here. And to enjoy a swig of fresh water. So as we approach God's Word, I want to remind you that last Sunday, we followed up our celebration of the Lord's resurrection with a sermon on the ascension of King Jesus. We were blessed with some wonderful implications from the fact of his ascension into heaven, as described in Acts chapter 1 and other places we went to in Scripture. The fact that Jesus is literally on his throne at the Father's right hand, this should inspire our worship of him. It should make us delight in him as we consider his humiliation and self-limitation. It's over with. It's done. He is exalted, forever exalted on high. Amen. We also considered from his ascension into heaven that it enables our spiritual walk with him, our spiritual growth, our progress. After all, it's because he ascended that he could make good on his promise to send the Holy Spirit to us, the Holy Spirit who indwells and empowers us to do his will and his work. And I've been praying this week, that we were truly encouraged to know that our Good Shepherd, our King Jesus, is busy preparing a place for us in heaven, to receive us to himself. And also, he's still ministering on our behalf as our intercessor and advocate, even this moment. He's continually interceding for us, pleading our case, as it were. How precious it is to me to know that. We left off with the truth that Jesus' ascension anticipates his, guess what, his return. My question for everyone who's listening to this live stream today, are you ready for the Lord's return? Are you prepared for Christ's coming? We make preparations for many things. When this coronavirus started brewing in the news about a month and a half or so ago, you might remember that people started preparing, especially for some reason, by going to the store and stocking up on, toilet paper. And then it was water, started noticing water being emptied out. Then it became food items, produce, and the rest. I recall one of our dear church ladies sharing with me as we were on the phone that she was at the grocery store and someone pushed her over. And, well, they pushed her, maybe not over, but they pushed her and it was over a potato. And as she related that to me, I wanted to, well, never mind what I wanted to do to that person. But in sports news, some of you may be familiar with Chris Paul. He's a basketball player in the NBA. He recently said that players will need 3 to 4 weeks to prepare for resuming the basketball season, if they were going to think about resuming this year. Okay? 3 to 4 weeks, almost a month, just to prepare to play basketball. An unnamed sweet saint of our church, a lady, she kindly gave a birthday present for my wife. And my wife's birthday is on March 20th. But she prepared this gift for my wife right after Christmas. What's my point? We prepare for things that we anticipate happening. Things that we think or hear or know are going to happen. And I'm here to tell you this morning that the return of Jesus Christ is going to happen. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. No question at all. The Bible tells us clearly of Jesus' life, his ministry, that he eventually was tried and beaten and scourged and executed on a cross, that he was buried, that he was literally bodily arose from the grave on the third day, and that he literally bodily ascended into heaven. All of these events happened in real time about 2,000 years ago. Just as real will be his return. the warrior King Jesus said he will be back, returning in glory and majesty and power. The two angels that we met last week in Acts chapter 1, at his ascension, said he's coming back in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And the New Testament writers, as we looked at last week, especially the Apostle John, in Revelation 1, verse 7, he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Are you ready? Are you prepared? This is our sermon theme today. Jesus tells the disciples and all ensuing generations of believers and everyone in general today to be on the alert. Be ready to meet your Maker, your God, your King. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. That's where we're going to be this morning. Our sermon text is Matthew chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 42, and we're going to cover the three parables that follow Matthew 24, verse 42, and it goes all the way to 25, verse 30. And the title of our sermon today is Parables to Prepare for King Jesus' Return. Last week was the ascension of King Jesus. Today, as we kind of follow the flow of the whole narrative here, parables to prepare for King Jesus' return. Jesus teaches through these parables the eternally vital truth that we must all be prepared for his return. And we're going to learn through these parables how we should be preparing for that. And before we get into the text here, I need to give you just a little bit of information, like a super quick lesson on eschatology, the study of end times, in specific about Jesus' return. His return is imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, imminent. That means it could happen at any moment, at any time. It's the next thing in God's great plan and scheme and will that Jesus Christ is going to return. It's a time that no one knows the day or the hour. And our understanding of Scripture is this, and this is kind of our theological camp, and this is as we study Scripture and we want to be faithful to what God has laid out, we believe that Jesus' return happens in two stages. In two stages. The first stage is the rapture, and the second stage is his return to earth. Okay, the rapture is when Christ comes for the church. He comes for the church, for the saints. And they're caught up to meet him in the air. This is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and John 14. Okay, those are the main texts that we get our understanding of the rapture, the most descriptive. There's others as well, but I'll just leave you with those today. And the rapture is imminent. That is the event that could happen at any moment, any time now. It could happen this afternoon. It could happen next week. Or it could be maybe another 1,000 years. But it's imminent. It's the next thing that could happen. Every day that passes is one day closer to Christ taking up the church to be with him. Okay, the second stage, when we think about the second coming of Christ, is his actual literal return to earth. This is when Christ comes with his saints. The rapture, he comes for his saints. In his return, he comes with us. Those who have been raptured are going to come back down with him. And it's for judgment against his enemies. Okay, the first advent, the first coming of Christ, is so celebrated and so needed because he comes as the Savior. He comes to save. When he comes the second time, his second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ is for judgment. And we looked a little bit at that last week. And you can go back again to Revelation, especially chapter 19. And it describes him coming down in judgment. So in the context of Matthew 24 and 25, which, by the way, is called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus is teaching his disciples on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. This is a few days before his crucifixion, probably Wednesday, and he's starting to teach them in parables. Actually, he's already taught them in parables, but this teaching in the Olivet Discourse to his disciples describe specifically those who will be around when Christ literally comes down from heaven. Okay, his return with the saints in judgment. These chapters, if you read them this week, we don't have time to go through 24 and 25 because I want to pick up into these parables. But if you read Matthew 24 and 25, please understand, first of all, that the Olivet Discourse, this teaching is not a simple, straightforward passage. You really have to do some study. But understand this overall. It's describing the events of the Great Tribulation, okay, the seven-year tribulation period between the rapture of the church and the return of Jesus Christ coming down. All right? So that's kind of where we are. And so when Jesus is warning generations who will be around at that time, he's actually warning them of his second coming, his coming down literally with the saints in judgment. And so listen, even though he's speaking specifically to those people, guess what? The principles that he's teaching of watchfulness, of readiness, of faithfulness, okay, especially in these parables that we're about to look at, they apply to all of us Christians today who are awaiting Christ's return. And for us, it's the rapture. It's not the actual bodily second coming of him down to earth. And it's also a time where Jesus gives teaching, and these parables in particular, as a lesson and message of warning to everyone. In non-believers, even and maybe even especially professing believers included. And his warning, his lesson, is about the consequences of sin. And there's a day of judgment coming. And you don't know when that day is. So it could be the rapture. It could be the day of your death, which we don't know when it is. That's the lesson. That's the warning. So let's look at Matthew 24 very quickly, these first few verses, starting in verse 42. And we're quickly getting into our parables. But verses 42 to 44 are the intro leading up verses to the parables, which actually start in verse 45. So look at verse 42 with me. Jesus says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." I hope that's clear enough. Hey, the commands, he says it twice there. Be on the alert. He even uses that word in the little picture that he gives in verse 43, right? I don't know if anybody's ever been, house has been robbed. Okay, it's happened to me before. But if I knew that my house was going to be robbed that day, I would have stayed there. I would have been ready with my baseball bat or I would have been just ready with 911 or whatever, right? And I would not have let that robber into my house. Okay, it's just a very straightforward illustration that Jesus gives there. And he says, be on the alert. You don't know when he's going to be coming back. So I could go a little bit into more explanation there, but I'm going to leave it at that. Okay? The point is clear. No one knows when it's going to be when Christ returns. And I will say this. It is absurd to try and figure out the exact date or time of his coming. Why? Because Jesus says like 20 times that it's nobody knows. He actually says in verse 37, if you look back for a second, for the coming of the Son of Man, verse 36, but of the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Okay, not even the Son, he says, not even me. And Again, self-limitation here, folks, right? Jesus restricting even his omniscience. And according to the will of the Father, he doesn't know. I'm pretty sure right now that Jesus does know exactly when he's coming back. But at the time that he's speaking to his disciples, he says even the Son of Man doesn't know. So how on earth? Angels don't know. The Son of Man doesn't know. Only the Father knows, and we're going to figure it out. There's been so many attempts and claims throughout church history of claiming to know when the day or the year or the month or the time that Jesus is going to return. This is the start of many cults and many heretical teachings. I just want to warn everyone, be careful of what you watch on YouTube. And some may be asking too, this pandemic, this coronavirus, is it a sign of the end times? I want to say no. It's actually another nasty strain of the flu. But possibly, it's a preview of sorts, okay, of things to come. The things that Jesus describes in Matthew 24, again, we don't have time to go into it, but famine and disease and wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and all this stuff, okay, it's been happening. It's been happening throughout even church history, even after Jesus ascended. We are in the last days. And yet, it's going to happen in an unprecedented way. And when you read Matthew 24 this week, and if you go to Revelation chapter 6 through 18, and you read about the great tribulation, the time of judgment, okay, after Jesus, right before Jesus comes back, okay, it's going to be a bloodbath. It's going to make this pandemic look like a walk in the park. Having said all that, is this coronavirus a sign of some sort? Yes, it is. It's a reminder. It's a wake-up call that your death is out of your control, that life is short, and death is imminent. Just as Jesus' coming is imminent, so is death for everyone. And the question again is, are you ready? Are you ready for death? Are you ready to meet God? A.T. Robertson said helpfully, "It is useless to set the day and the hour for Christ's coming, but it is folly to neglect it." End quote. So this all serves as the intro to our upcoming three parables that we're going to look at. Parables for preparedness. How should you be preparing for King Jesus' return? And the first parable is in verses 45 to 51. Right? I'm just going to read the first parable first. And this is a tale of two slaves, as I've called it. A tale of two slaves. Should be on your screen there. And follow along with me as I read verses 45 to 51. "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These words are direct from the Lord's mouth. And like I said, he's speaking in a parable here. And we could go into an explanation of just a right understanding of the parables. But let me just give you a very succinct definition of a parable, all right? This is one I heard a long time ago, and it's just helpful. Okay? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Okay? It sounds very basic, but an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so Jesus spoke in parables to teach, to illustrate, and even at times to confound people. Okay? Earlier in the Gospels, he starts speaking in parables, and the disciples are asking, "Why do you do this?" He says, because these people are spiritually stubborn. They're closed to the truth. And so he starts giving parables. And yes, they are earthly stories, and so they're very relatable, and some of them are easy to understand. But you read the Gospels and you understand that Jesus has to explain his parables to his disciples because they don't get it at first. And so there's a lot of wrong thinking about how to understand parables, but let me just leave it at that. All right, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And this particular parable is divided into two simple sections. It's the faithful, sensible slave in verse 45 to 47 and the evil slave of 48 to 51. He paints them in stark contrast to one another. Notice the description in this parable of these two slaves and their outcome and result are not neutral. They're not morally neutral. There is a moral judgment actually being made by the Lord in this parable, even in his description of them. He says, the faithful, sensible slave who was given responsibility of the master's household, okay, the master's household would be the master's family, other slaves, other servants, okay, the general running of the home. While the master, the owner, is away, okay, the faithful, sensible slave is called faithful and sensible, first of all. And then he's called blessed, okay, as he's diligent to be doing what he's supposed to do. So when Jesus says faithful and sensible, we should just, you know, pause for a moment and understand that that means trustworthy. Okay, write that down if you're taking notes. Trustworthy. Someone who is worthy of faith. Faithful, right? Worthy of faith. Someone who keeps promises. Okay, in the Bible, it's applied to God. God is faithful. The Lord is faithful. It's applied to certain human beings. Okay, it's even applied to his word. His word is faithful and true. In this parable, the sense is one of someone who is dependable, truthful, can be relied on, reliable. He's someone who is consistent. And when you talk about a faithful husband or a faithful wife, right? Someone who's loyal, who does not wander, who does not cheat, who does not go to others. They're faithful. They're devoted to their spouse. Okay, this is a long and steadfast fidelity to the one that you are bound to. Okay, in this case, it's King Jesus. It's pretty obvious that the master represents King Jesus. Let me ask you, do those definitions of faithful describe your walk with King Jesus? Would he say that you are reliable, dependable, trustworthy? He also says sensible. Yeah, that simply means wise or prudent. Someone who is thoughtful. Someone who has understanding combined with wisdom and insight. Sagacious is a SAT word for you this morning. Sagacious. Okay, the noun of that word is sage, right? Someone who has wise counsel. Here, Jesus uses this word in a positive sense to describe this servant, this slave, who is skillful in managing wisely his household. Look what he says in verse 47. Truly I say to you, okay, this is an emphasis here. He uses it later in the different parable. He says, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. All his possessions. Wow. The faithful, sensible slave will be put in charge not only of making sure the meals are served on time and the general running of the household, but full responsibility of all his possessions, everything the master has. Okay, this is a true blessing and favor of one found faithful and diligent. Okay, the full trust of his master that expands into fuller, expanded responsibility as a reward. As a reward. We'll talk about that a little bit later in the other parable. Verse 48, look at the contrast. Verse 48, he says, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and he does what he does, right? That but there is a stark contrast. He calls him that evil slave. Okay, notice the contrast between evil and faithful and sensible. He says in his heart, he's saying this to himself, maybe or may not be saying it out loud, but this is his thought process. This is how he thinks. This is what he's thinking continually. My master's not coming for a long time. He thinks it's going to be a long time. So he begins to beat his fellow slaves, eat and drink with drunkards. And what is the result of foolish, wrong, and evil thinking, folks? Okay, it's foolish, wrong, and evil behavior. Okay, cruelty to fellow servants, fellow slaves, mistreatment, abuse, carelessness to his responsibilities. He's not giving them their food at their proper time like he was charged to. Instead, what is he doing? He's carousing, okay, eating and drinking with drunkards and everything else that goes with that. Immorality and fooling around and all that. Wasting time, shirking duty, partying, going with other evildoers, wasteful people. Up all night, sleep all day. Okay? He's not on time with his providing meals for his servants because he's sleeping. He's not awake to make breakfast. Verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, an hour he does not know. Listen, the evil slave's lack of care and lack of faithfulness and readiness is going to be found out. Because the master comes at a time that when he least expects it. And notice, the master's punishment is not filled with grace. There's not another chance in this parable. His punishment, it's not a minor slap on the wrist. It's fit for someone that Jesus says who is a hypocrite. Someone who acts like something that they are not. Okay, in this case, a faithful, sensible slave of the master who proves to be otherwise with his thinking little of his master's return and acting in evil ways. Okay, this is the one who's called evil. There's great severity to his punishment. Jesus says this one is going to be cut in pieces and assigned with a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is actually a description of hell, capital H. The evil slave may have thought he was part of the household of his master, but he proves by his behavior and his thinking otherwise. Hey, do you see the obvious point of this parable? Okay, the master represents Jesus, God, who owns the house, everything in it, okay? Our lives, everything, everyone around us. And the faithful, sensible slave represents true believers who are diligently carrying out Jesus' and God's will, in obedience, stewarding what God has given him charge over, being aware of and knowing of his return. How should we be preparing believers for King Jesus' return? Be watching responsibly and obediently in the event that he returns sooner than expected. You got that? That's should be up there. It is up there. Be watching. Be watchful. Be watching how? Responsibly and obediently in case he comes sooner than expected. The evil slave represents, listen, professing believers and or non-believers who don't take Jesus's word that he's going to return seriously, who are careless and clueless about life and waste the opportunity to be blessed by the master when he comes. Instead, this one receives judgment. Judgment. Dear ones, we don't know when Jesus is going to return, but it's as sure as day that he will. As sure as the day of your death. Will you be ready? Are you ready to meet God? I want to move into our second parable here because some of the lessons overlap. And there's a little more detail on these next two. But they do continue to answer the question, how should you be preparing for King Jesus' return? The second parable is a tale of 10 bridesmaids. And Jesus calls them virgins here. And maybe the heading in your Bible says that as well. But we can understand it as virgins, bridesmaids, and it's in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. And the lesson is this, be waiting readily and respectfully, even if he returns later than expected. Be waiting readily and respectfully, even if he returns later than expected. Let me read it for us, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. This is the second parable, a tale of 10 bridesmaids. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom.
Five of them were foolish, and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert, then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." So once again, the first four verses here in Matthew 25 are the first part of this parable, and they kind of set the scene for us. They introduce the lesson. Then, he says, so this is a follow-up to the parable that he just told, and it shows us that it's closely related to the last one. He says, "The kingdom of heaven will be comparable." Okay, so he's telling them that this parable is about the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's comparing. That's what he's teaching. It's the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And he says, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, heaven, can be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Not sure if there's any particular significance to the number 10, but like I said, there were 10 virgins, and so there were bridesmaids, and there were unmarried ladies, so they were expected to be virgins. But the fact that there are 10 shows that it's a pretty large number of bridesmaids. Therefore, this wedding is probably a pretty hugely significant and important event. And they took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Apparently, they had a task to do as part of the wedding party, bringing their lamps. And these lamps are like torches back in the day. And they're torches to light the way as the bridegroom comes. And this is probably nighttime, as it was often in those times. And marriage had these three different parts. And most people think that this is the last part, the most festive part, the most important part, where the marriage gets consummated. And there's this whole procession and feast and festivities. And so there would be need for light. There would be need for these bridesmaids to provide that light. That was the one thing that they were supposed to do, they were tasked to do. And they were probably walking from the bride's house to the bridegroom's for these wedding festivities and supper and procession. So obviously, hopefully it's pretty evident as I read the parable that these 10 virgins represent either believers, followers of Christ who are ready for his return, or those who are not. They're split down the middle. It's a nice round number 10. Five are called prudent and wise. Five are called foolish. Half of them were foolish. The other half were prudent. And the explanation for the ones who were called foolish was because they brought their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them. Oil was used to keep the lamps lit. But the ones who were called prudent made sure to bring oil in flasks, extra oil, along with their lamps. So in verse 5, the plot thickens because it says, while the bridegroom was delaying, something held up the bridegroom. There's no explanation. And by the way, in parables, we don't, necessarily want to read into things too much. Some things are pretty evident and obvious what the point is, especially when you consider the context. But it simply says that he was delaying or he was delayed. For whatever reason, he does not come at the expected time, and that happened in those days as well. He arrives later than expected. There was a longer delay than they all thought, so they all just fall asleep. It's getting later and later into the night. The hours are passing. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. All 10 of the virgins, all the bridesmaids fell asleep. But at midnight, okay, so maybe it was a few hours that they were sleeping, there was a shout, "Behold, he's here. He's here. Wake up. Come to meet him." He suddenly arrives and everyone is summoned to come out. All of them wake up. They trim their lamps. They prepared them. They got them ready. Soon after, though, the foolish virgins notice that their torches are going out, and they ask the wise ones for some oil. The reply from the prudent ones is that that's not a good idea, because then we'll all run out. And they suggest buying it from somewhere. Hopefully someone is open this late at night. And let me give you an important footnote about this, because as you heard this parable, maybe some of you were thinking, well, that's not very nice of those wise ones. That's not following Jesus' teaching. What's going on there? Listen, as is the case with all parables that Jesus taught, the point of this parable is not meant to cover every option in every area of life. It's to teach one main point. This specific lesson is of being ready for his coming. Do you understand that? This parable's point is not about sharing or being generous or being a good friend or loving your neighbor. Hey, the point is that every single individual person must be ready to show themselves for Christ's return. They must show themselves to be ready for Christ's return. So if there's anything to be taken out of the wise bridesmaids' refusal to give their oil to the foolish ones, it is that being ready for Christ's return is not something that can be shared or passed on. It's an individual matter. It's up to you. Okay, nobody can make you ready for the Lord's coming. Nobody can make you spiritually prepared for that time. It's up to you. And the question again is, are you ready? Are you ready? The question that underlies that question, everyone, is, are you saved? Are you born again? We'll get back to that. The parable goes on. The foolish ones leave the premises to look for some oil. But the bridegroom comes, verse 10 it says. The bridegroom came, and those who were ready, the prudent ones, the ones who were prepared, the ones who were responsible, the ones who did what they were supposed to do, the ones who fulfilled their task, they were ready, and they went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Right? It's fair, folks, to understand this wedding feast, this hugely important, significant, monumental event, celebration, okay, as the coming of Christ and his bride. As we know from the rest of the scriptures, Christ is described as the bridegroom of the church. The church is described as the bride of Jesus Christ. And so, the ones who were ready were allowed in, and then the door was shut. Hey, there's a brilliant note of finality to this statement. Hey, there's not another chance. It's too late for that. In verses 11 to 13, which is the end of the parable, it includes, in the last verse, the lesson and the explanation. Because look what happens in verse 11. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." They're knocking at the door. They're still wanting in at this point. Apparently, they're not knowing they are too late, or that they should have been ashamed for their lack of preparedness, their lack of care for the groom's coming. And the groom's answer gives evidence of that. He says, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And again, that might seem harsh. It's not just, hey, you've really insulted me and I'm extremely mad and I'm very sore at you. Or the bridegroom's response is, sorry, but you're just too late. But I'll see you afterwards. Hey, rather, he says, truly I say to you. Hey, this is an expression, just like before, of sobriety, seriousness. And emphasizes what's going to be said next. And Jesus says that the bridegroom says, I do not know you. Listen, these bridesmaids, okay, we can see them as, again, professing believers, were shown to be fakers and not real friends. They did not have any true faith or fear or friendship with the groom. They showed this by their failure to do the simple one thing they were supposed to. Okay, have their lamps, their torches lighted. They didn't take their one responsibility seriously enough. The judgment and rejection of the groom indicates not mere forgetfulness on their part, okay, but a serious failure. They are called foolish, the five foolish virgins. This does not mean forgetful. Okay, it does not mean dumb or ignorant of facts. Okay, they didn't just make an honest mistake. It's not that they lacked enough information. Foolish. The Greek word is moros. It's where we get the English word moron. And that word foolish, it means spiritually dull. It means inattentive, unthinking. Okay, it even means impious or godless. Okay, foolish in the spiritual sense. It's the opposite of wise and prudent. This recalls to mind, okay, this parable, when he says, I do not know you, I'm sure that some of you thought of towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where there are many who profess and come to Jesus on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things in your name? And what does he say to them? He says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Those may be the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. Let me read to you, and you can jot this one down for later. Luke 13, verses 24 to 28. It's a different parable. Luke 13, 24 to 28. Listen what he says. They're very similar words. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets, and I went to church, and I served, and I did this, and I did that. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Okay, the last verse in Matthew 25, once again, he says, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. This is the lesson. This is the warning in this simple parable, again, being reiterated by Jesus. Be on the alert. You don't know when he's going to return. It might be later than you think. First parable, it might be sooner than you think. He said, actually, it might even be later. So you need to be waiting expectantly and obediently, responsibly. Are you ready? Are you spiritually prepared? Will you be found to be wise or foolish? Let me give you one more important footnote before we get to the last one. Someone might say this as they, again, hear this parable for the first time or maybe just think through things a little bit. They might say, wait a second, no groom would say, I don't know you, to his invited guests. Hey, all 10 of them were invited. And if you're thinking that, again, you would be missing the point of this parable and the sting of the story. Jesus is not telling a story of something that actually happened, right? It's a parable, which is a what? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the lesson here, once again, is one of warning. To those who know that they should be watching and waiting and ready and prepared for the Lord's coming to meet him, but they don't do it. So they're excluding themselves from any place of his presence or with his people. The Savior says he does not know or recognize them as among his saved people. I do not know you. As blunt of a statement as that is. While there was time, in other words, while you're breathing, they had shut themselves out. There was no way now that they can expect to get in. Hebrews 9:27 again. For it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes what? Judgment. Judgment. Dear friends, dear folks who come to our blessed church, how many times will you need to hear this before you truly think about your spiritual condition before God Almighty? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way? Okay, would he say, if he were here, that he knows you? I know you. I know you. Are you truly born again? Okay, by God's grace alone, have you repented of your sins and trusted in his Son alone and his death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead? I'm calling everyone here and everyone who's listening on the live stream this morning. Examine your heart. Hey, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love his words? Everything about him. His word in 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. We are able to actually love God and love Jesus Christ truly because he first loved us. And he showed his love to us by sacrificing everything, by going through unthinkable, unimaginable, unfair suffering and death on a cross for us. And so, if we put our faith in him, we are enabled. We are given a heart of new affections that actually love Jesus Christ more than anything else. And we are enabled to love even one another in a way that Jesus commands. We're even able to love lost people, unbelievers, people who hate us, people who disagree with us, our enemies. We're even able to love them and love them with the truth and love them with the grace that God has shown us. Examine your hearts. Is your life exhibiting the fruit of the faith that God says will be born in those who are truly born again? Hey, are you prepared today to meet the Lord? I love what Augustine said. Listen, he said, he who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms it is far off, nor is it he who says it is near. It is he who, whether it be far or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love. End quote. Does that describe you? Are you looking forward to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Titus 2:13, with that kind of sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love? We need to go into our last parable here. How should we be preparing for the return of King Jesus? The tale of the talents, this last one in Matthew 25, well, the last one that we're going to cover today, there's actually one more, but amongst the ones that we're covering today, the third parable is found in verses 14 to 30. And how are we preparing? Listen, by working faithfully and diligently, no matter when he returns, just as Augustine suggested. Be working faithfully and diligently, no matter when he returns. This parable is probably the most well-known and maybe best remembered. And so I'm going to read it anyway. Starting in verse 14, please follow along with me. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Verse 19. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 24. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid. I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this parable shows how true saving faith in Christ will manifest itself in more practical terms than the first two parables. It details more than the other two, teaching that we should be working diligently in our preparations for his return. Not that the work earns our reward, earns our salvation, but that in being saved, this is the fruit of it. And we're at the ready. It involves careful stewardship of our Lord's assets that he has entrusted to us. And there is also promise and anticipation of great reward. So let's just go through it really quickly here. In verses 14 and 15 is the setup. Jesus sets the scene. And notice that the man who was about to go on a journey, the master entrusted his possessions to them. He was trusting his slaves to take care of or to manage his possessions. He wanted to make sure that his stuff, his property, was well cared for. And he hands it over to his slaves. Okay, what is a talent? And this is a unit of weight. And it's a heavy amount. In this parable, we don't know if it's a gold talent or a silver talent. But the gold menorah in the tabernacle, and if you read Exodus chapter 25, that gold menorah in the tabernacle there weighed 1 talent. A Greek talent in Jesus' time weighed about 60 pounds. A Roman talent, about 70 pounds. Whether it was gold or silver, that's a large sum. Even just 1 talent would be quite an immense fortune. Let me put it to you this way. 1 talent equaled 6,000 denarii. And you recall that 1 denarius was 1 common day laborer's pay. Okay, it's the pay for the average laborer of Jesus' time. So one talent is 6,000 of those. Okay, roughly about 20 years of working. So the man in this parable is a very rich person, possibly a very rich businessman. He has a lot to give. And let me just add a quick footnote here. Our English word talent is actually derived from this parable. It's a transliteration of the Greek word. Talent for us is a special skill or ability. And it's apt, it's fitting for us to make this connection. As God gives us everything, does he not? Time, abilities, aptitudes, skills, spiritual gifts, energies, personality, experiences, money, material resources. These are all given to us as a stewardship from the Lord. We have a duty to put all these talents to use for his glory. 2 Corinthians 5 says, Jesus died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's all for God. It's all for Christ. And Jesus is careful to mention in this parable that the master gave according to his own ability. So, in other words, the amount that we produce is not the point. God knows what he gave to us, what he entrusted to us. He knows us. He formed us. He created us. He wired us. He knows every single detail about our DNA, about our upbringing, about our backgrounds, about our personalities, about our strengths. He knows what he has entrusted us. He knows our full potential for serving his kingdom. So like in the parable, each person, each one of us is given responsibility according to our ability. It's in keeping with your character and your God-given abilities, talents. And he expects us to use all that he's given to us, to be diligent and faithful with what he's entrusted. And verse 16, look what it says, as again, the contrast is shown here between the first two of the slaves and the second two, and the last one. Verse 16 says, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. And then in the same manner, the one who had received the 2 gained 2 more. So it shows us that the first 2 slaves, these first 2 servants, they made great use of what was entrusted to them. They immediately went to work with it. They got busy right away. They didn't put it off. They diligently worked, traded, invested. They made much profit. Okay, it doesn't mean it just happened like that. Okay, in the succinct nature of this parable, we might think that, but it took a while. Okay, they doubled the resources that were put in their care by their master. But look at the contrast in verse 18. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Basically, he did nothing with the fortune he was given to steward, but bury it in a hole in the ground. He shirked his duty. He played it safe. He did whatever he wanted instead of working hard to earn for his master. By sticking it in the ground, it was guaranteed that what he was given would never gain any profit whatsoever. So in verses 19 to 27, this section is the master's return and reckoning. Verse 19, when did it happen? Verse 19 says, now after a long time, right? So again, the first 2 slaves, they took a long time to earn a profit, okay, to double their what they were given. And it was a long time that this one, the last slave, had. And the day of judgment, the day of reckoning, is coming. Because it says there in verse 19, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Right? This is maybe a bit of an old phrase, but the day of reckoning, the day of judgment, the day of settling accounts is here. And verses 20 to 23, those precious words from the gracious, kind master are given to the faithful slaves. And what are those precious words to them? He says to both of them, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Hey, this is a proud, in the greatest sense, a proud master. He's proud of his slaves, his servants. He's proud of his people, to the faithful, diligent stewards. And this represents them being received into heaven, received into the presence of God and of Jesus. The proud master is receiving them, and he says there's rewards. Did you catch that? There's further increased responsibility at that time. He said, "You were faithful in a few things." He calls 5 talents few. I don't know how that works. He calls 2 talents few. I don't know how that works either. But he says there's even going to be more for you to steward, more responsibility, more expanded authority, increased opportunity. Heaven is not going to be boring. It's going to be full of wonderfully fruitful and blessed and productive and satisfying and delightful things to be doing in heaven for the glory of God and for the satisfaction of the soul forever. Discovery, experiences, things that we can hardly even imagine right now. Heaven is full of it. And to the faithful steward, there's going to be a lot to be in charge of. And it's most importantly, and most to look forward to, it's a place of joy and favor in the master's presence. It's perfect, endless fellowship and closeness with Christ himself forever and ever. Enter into the joy of your master. Okay, what a stark contrast with verse 24 and 25. Because the faithful slaves, they heard precious words from their proud master. But then look at verse 24 and 25. The evil slave, he has pernicious words. This unfaithful slave has pernicious words. What does he say? It says, "The one who also had received the 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, so I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Aren't you proud?'" Look, not only did he not apologize for his neglect, for his laziness, for his lack of responsibility, but what did he do? He showed with his words that he didn't know his master. He never knew his master. His claims about his master were not even true at all. His master was kind and generous and faithful, and he even trusted his slaves to do what they were supposed to do. This unfaithful slave was blame-shifting, making excuses, and ungodly. And listen, isn't that what we all do when we're called to account? Isn't that what we're called to when someone calls us out on what we do when we're called out on our sin? We blame the person, or we start hating the person who holds us to account for the sin that we did. And let me just say, we further our sin when we do it. If someone comes to you and points out your sin, dear church family, and confronts you and points out a sin in your life or asks you about a sin in your life, don't start distancing yourself from them. Don't start judging the one who's trying to love you with the truth, okay, and bring you into out of that sin. But that was a side note. Even though this was true, even if what he said was true of his master, he was a harsh man, a hard man, the sensible thing for him to do would not be bury what he was given and guarantee that there was not going to be any profit to give to the master. Okay, at the very least, as the master says, you could have put it in the bank. Okay, take the effort and time and thought to at least do that. Take action to do that. And there would have been some interest. There would have been some gain after this long time. Truly, this unfaithful slave's words betray him. He did not ever truly fear or respect his master. And once again, I ask you, do you truly fear and respect the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Do you know him? Do you know him to be gracious, kind, compassionate, and loving? Have you received his unfathomable love for you? And yet know that he's full of grace and truth. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He does come to judge. And so the urgency of this message again this morning. In verse 26 to 30, this comes the master's punishment. He says, his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave." You see that there? There's not any room for, it was just a mistake. Or, oh man, I blew it. He calls him wicked and lazy. There's a moral judgment happening here. Direct. This is words of accurate judgment. And he says, "You thought you knew who I was. Hey, even if so, then you should have what we've done what he said before. Put it in the bank, right?" Then he says in verse 28, "Therefore, take away that talent from him, give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Verse 29, "To everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. Much, much, much reward to look forward to. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away, as in your opportunity is over. It's done with. What you thought you had, it's going to be taken. You've been entrusted, actually, with good news. If you've been a part of this church for any length of time, you've heard the gospel, the way to salvation, the way to escape judgment, the way to be able to be made acceptable before God. And it's by the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. His substitutionary death, his atonement for your sins, so that you could be forgiven of everything that you've done. You could be forgiven of all of your sins today. And don't let that moment pass. Don't be called a wicked, lazy slave. Jesus uses the imagery of hell once again in verse 30. Throw out the worthless slave. He says worthless. Into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hey, this is the picture of an unbeliever or someone who thought he was serving God. He's in the same category as the wicked slave and the foolish bridesmaids of the previous two parables. He was prideful, arrogant, evil, indifferent to his master, as they were. The virgins, the five virgins, were indifferent, arrogant to the groom. They were disobedient, self-willed, unfaithful in this life. With all that was given to them, they were all caught unprepared. I want to ask, what are your talents? What has God entrusted you with, brother, sister in Christ, for those of you who claim him? What has God entrusted you with to use for his kingdom purposes? Hey, whether it's time or talent or energy or money or material possessions, are you gifted with high intelligence, academic smarts? Are you blessed with God-given artistic abilities, whether it's music, visual, theatrical, technical? Has God entrusted you with financial prosperity, material wealth? Do you have certain practical abilities that you are using specifically to serve God for eternal kingdom purposes? How are you using all of these things, all of these talents, to bring glory and honor to our King? Whether you are young, middle-aged, or elderly, he has given most of us, if not all of us, in this quarantine time, some measure of extra time. What are we doing with it? One pastor says, "To stay awake or to be ready is more than the attitude of attentiveness. It's also the actions of attentiveness. We are to wait expectantly," listen, "as we work expectantly." As John Calvin was towards the end of his life, and his friends wanted him to work less because of his health was declining, he would often say to them, "Would you have my master find me idle?" And so this is our our blessed lesson this morning. Through these parables, Jesus teaches how we are to be preparing for his return. We're to be watching responsibly and obediently. We're to be waiting readily and respectfully. Hey, whether he returns sooner or later than we expect, no matter when he returns, we are to be working faithfully and diligently. And the gospel truth is that we all need to make sure that we're ready for his coming. Hey, the best way to be ready is to be born again by believing in him, making sure that you are his, that you know him, that you've been forgiven and saved from your sins. Hey, there is a cost to following Christ. He says it in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 26. There's a cost of following Christ. There's a cost of discipleship. You'll remember, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, here's the cost. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses a life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, when he returns, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Yes, we need to count the cost of following Christ. It costs you everything. Okay, everything, your entire life. Grace is free, but it costs us everything. Listen, how about the cost of not following Christ? You know what the cost of not following Christ is? Throw out that worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All of these parables indicate that those who are not prepared for the Lord's coming, not interested, not listening, not invested, not looking forward to his coming, not faithful in light, to live in light of his return, not bearing fruit for him, spiritual fruit for him, the cost is fearfully high. This person forfeits their own soul. If that's you, you are not showing yourself to be his. In fact, like Jesus said just now in Luke 9, you are showing yourself to be ashamed of him and his words by your fruitless living, your lack of self-denial, your taking up not of your cross daily, but of your own convenience and comforts daily, your following of sinful things and people rather than following Christ himself. He says, I will be ashamed of you when I come in my glory. Okay, so this is a loving admonition, a loving warning. Right? The urgency of the message is this. He's going to be crucified in like 2 days. He says, I'm coming back after I'm crucified, after I'm resurrected, after I ascended. My return is imminent. You don't know when it's going to be, so be on the alert. Be prepared. Be watching. Be waiting. Be working. And this is great motivation for those of us who are believers. R.A. Torrey says, the imminent return of our Lord is the great Bible argument for a pure, unselfish, devoted, unworldly, active life of service. God gives us so many prescriptions, so many motivations, so many ways to compel us, to move us, to be faithful, to work hard for him. And this is yet another. I'm grateful for these words. I'm hoping that you receive them with the love and urgency that they're given and come to Christ, come to know him, and receive, be ready to receive him when he comes, that he might receive us into his presence. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there was a lot said and there could have been a lot more, but we are grateful for this time that we've had in your word and thankful for Jesus's love and compassion for us in giving us this time-sensitive, urgent word to be prepared, to be on the alert for his coming back. Thank you, as the old hymn writer said, that we are enabled by him to be ready to speak and ready to warn, ready over souls to yearn, ready in life, ready in death, ready for his return. We're ready to go. We're ready to stay. We're ready for our place to fill,
ready for service, lowly or great. Lord Jesus, we're ready to do your will. God, I pray that we've been moved this morning by these incredibly simple yet deep and profound parables that Jesus teaches, that we'd be truly yours and know you, and that you know us. And while we're here, we'd be working diligently for your glory and your honor. In Christ's name, amen.